Man, thank you, Andrew and team. Thank you all for singing together. Sounded really good this morning. I trust it was an encouragement to your soul, an encouragement to my soul for sure. If you weren't here at the very beginning, my name's Brian. I'm one of the pastors of the church. And one thing I didn't mention in that introduction was I spent a little bit of time in the Marine Corps as well. So I'm a Marine veteran. And I enjoyed my time in the Marines, except I wasn't a big fan of the running. Anybody? Maybe, I got a couple. Not a big fan of the running. Especially the Marine Corps' version of running, right? There's other versions of running, but the Marine Corps version of running, I think, has a particularly unpleasant quality about it from time to time. So, for example, have you ever been on one of those runs where the leader of the run takes you out on what seems like a pretty normal loop, and you, like, let's say you leave the barracks parking lot area or common area, and you take off on a seemingly normal, you know, just common run, and you're, like, coming back to where you started, and you're like, sweet, that wasn't too bad. It was bad enough, but, like, it's over now. And then they, like, keep going. And they run for another couple miles and circle back around. And you're like, okay, now it's over. I see what you did there. That was all interesting. And then he takes off again. And it just keeps happening. Anybody been on one of those awful runs? Some of you, I'm not going to make you raise your hand, but some of you have led those runs. And we can talk about that after the fact. But anyway, like, there's just, man, I think the longest I have ever run at one given time was on one of those runs. Because I have no clue how far I ran, but it felt like it was forever. Like, just when I thought the pain was about over, the suffering was about to stop, just when I thought it was all about over, here we go again. Right? Sometimes I feel like life is like that run. Just when you think, like, you're looking and you're like, all right, I can endure this suffering. I can endure this trial. I can make it to there. And we get there. And right as we're getting there, it starts again. And we're left just kind of wrestling through, what do I do with that? Life is like those runs sometimes. And I don't know if you've ever been there. I don't know, some of you I'm sure might be there this morning where you just feel like the hits just keep on coming in life. And life just feels like this battle, it feels like this trial, it feels like this suffering that's just never going to end. And when we get in those moments, there's a very important question for us to ask ourselves and to get the right answer. And the question is very simply, it's the title of the sermon, do you trust the promises of God? Do you trust the promises of God? We started the sermon this morning by reading from Revelation chapter 21 about where this whole thing, like the whole thing of human history, like where it's going. And I asked, do we trust that that's where it's going? And so when we're in these trials that seem like they're never going to stop, do you trust the promises of God? Do you trust that that's where He's taking us? That there will be no more mourning, no more crying, no more tears? Do you trust the promises of God? This morning we're going to continue our sermon series through the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. We just call it 1 and 2 Samuel. It is meant as one book. If you're finding your place, if you have not yet, 2 Samuel chapter 7 is where we should start, but the sermon is really on 2 Samuel chapters 8, 9, and 10. When you come upon a story, which we have been in 1 and 2 Samuel, almost every single sermon has predominantly been a story. We've gotten a couple of poems and a couple of other things, but mainly it's a story. And so when you show up to a story, you want to think, okay, What's the character, the setting, and the plot, right? Okay, so what's the introduction to this plot? And then what's the rising tension of this plot? And then what's like the climax of this plot where that tension kind of breaks? And then what's the resolution for that plot? If you've watched a movie recently, if you've read a novel recently, like that's just kind of the most generic plot line of a story. Introduction, rising action or rising tension, climax, resolution, right? Maybe we all didn't take drama class growing up, but like that's how a story unfolds. If you're an aspiring writer, like that's how we need to unpack a story. And so as we go, just be looking for those kind of markers as we work through our text. But I'm going to assume for this story that we're going to read in 2 Samuel chapters 8, 9, and 10, I believe 2 Samuel chapter 7, the text from last week, is actually the introduction. 2 Samuel 7 is the introduction. And so in case you've forgotten and or just to jog all of our memory from last week, 2 Samuel 7, I just wanted to read a little bit from 2 Samuel 7. This is the Lord, the covenant, one true God, the Lord. This is His covenant to David, His promise to David and to Israel. David is their king at this point in history. And look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 10. The Lord says to David, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. That's part of the promise from God to David. Rest from all your enemies. No more violent men afflicting you. You're going to dwell in your place. You're not going to be disturbed anymore. And David, and he says other things, but I draw attention to that for a very important reason. The second half of the chapter is David's response of prayer. He thanks the Lord. Thank you for this promise. Thank you for this covenant. Let me just read the very end of his prayer in verse 28. Verse 28, now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. Okay, so that's the promise, and David prays, thank you for the promise. That kind of launches us into this tension, especially as we start reading chapter 8, which we will hear in a moment. But the question is like, okay, when's all this going to happen? And maybe the question is also, how is all this going to happen? Right? When's it going to happen? How's it going to happen? So if the Lord told you, hey, I'm going to give you rest from all your enemies, you might say, well, let's talk about the when. Now sounds great. Like, let's do now. Like, rest from all my enemies, not being afflicted by all my enemies, not being disturbed anymore. Let's go with now. Like, Lord, if you're asking my opinion, now sounds great. I'm at rest right now. Now sounds amazing. Right? Like, if the leader of the run had asked me, hey, when should we finish this run? I'd be like, now sounds great. Now sounds great. We can walk it out from here. You know, just get some air back in the lungs. That would be great. Be great. But the question for David is, do you trust the promises of God? Even if it doesn't happen right now, even if it doesn't happen when you think, even if it doesn't happen how you think, do you trust the promises of God? And as we work through this passage, we need to be asking the same question of ourselves. Do you trust the promises of God? Even when it doesn't carry out when you think it should and how you think it should, do you trust the covenant promises of God? Let's see how this plays out in David's life. Pick it up with me in chapter 8, just so you're, to mentally prepare you. We've done longer passages multiple different ways. Today, I'm going to read, preach, read, preach, read, preach. Okay? So not read, preach. Everybody, we good? Okay. All right. Chapter 8. We're going to read just down to verse 14. After this, everything we just talked about, that covenant promise. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg-Ammah out of the hand of the Philistines. And he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tributes. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. Just for a reference, 2nd Marine Division, that's right across the street here, 2nd Marine Division is about 20,000 Marines. So that's a division of foot soldiers. 20,000 foot soldiers, I'm the second half of verse 4. David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians, another division. Then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem and from Betta and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took very much bronze. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and bronze. Those also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued, from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites, about another division, in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons. And all the Edomites became David's servants, and the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. Okay, so if you're summarizing chapter 8, verses 1 through 14, we see more war with victory. More war with victory. And so we ask the question, when will the Lord fill his covenant promises? When will he do this? Well, at the beginning of chapter 8, we're very quickly realize, okay, the answer is not yet. Hey, David, I know you got all those promises from the Lord. No more enemies, no more disturbance. And where's David find himself? He finds himself back at war. He finds himself back at war with the same people that they've been fighting through the entire history of Israel. So it's not like brand new enemies that we haven't seen before. Like, these are the enemies of God that just kind of keep coming up, and he's back at war with them. And it's not just a little war. Like, we would have called all of those different iterations, 3 to 4 of them throughout what I just read, significant wars. He's battling, the nation of Israel is battling multiple divisions of these enemies. And so for David, he's still at war. And so you might ask the question at this point in the story, well, how will the Lord keep his covenant? How is he going to do it? Well, right now it looks like it's going to continue with war and victory in war, like actual hand-to-hand war with the Lord providing the victory. And the Lord does provide victory. We see that in verse 14. The very end of what I just read, the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. This is interesting because 2 Samuel 7 is a massive chapter in the Word of God. The covenant, God's covenant with David, the man after his own heart, King David, the like heyday of Israel, God's covenant to him. I'm going to put one of your descendants on my throne forever. That is a massive covenant. And then the next chapter, really the next sentence, David's life looks the same as it did before that, right? And so like so often these things happen. We get these like high moments in our life and we're like, yes, the Lord has this promise for me. I see it. I believe it. I'm going to walk in it. And then like it's a Tuesday and life feels a whole lot like it did before that massive event. So we have to continue to ask the question, do you trust the promises of God? Even when they do not turn out when you think they should turn out and when they don't turn out how you think they should turn out, do you trust Him? Do you trust His promises? So as we get to chapter 8, verse 14, it feels like, okay, well, maybe now it's rest. Let's pick it up in chapter 8, verse 15. So David reigned over all Israel. David administered justice and equity. Some of your translations will say justice and righteousness to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder, and Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests, and Sariah was secretary, and Benaniah was the son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were priests. And David said, is there still anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. And the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet. The king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo-Debar. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo-Debar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth! And he answered, behold, I am your servant. And David said to him, do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always. And he paid homage and said, what is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, all that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. After this, the king of the Ammonites died. And Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. So David sent his servants to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites. Let's stop there. How's it going so far? All right, we're at rest. David is reigning. So if you want to put a heading on this section, chapter 8, verse 15 through chapter 10, verse 2, David rules with justice and righteousness and with mercy and grace. David rules with justice and righteousness, and he rules with mercy and grace. If you are a leader, and I trust that most of us in this room are a leader in some way, shape, or form, but if you're a leader, I would encourage you to get really well acquainted with David's life. To do so, I would recommend that 1 and 2 Samuel are books of the Bible that you go back to regularly, and that you just look at David's life and you just see all the good, the bad, and the ugly of David's life kind of in story form. And then I also encourage you to get well acquainted with the Psalms, especially the Psalms that are written by David. And there you will see the heart of a leader and how this heart of a leader is just constantly in this tension of like, Lord, what in the world are you doing here? Like, Lord, how long are you going to let this happen? Oh, Lord, when are you going to bring about something different in this, in my life? Lord, when are you going to vindicate me and my righteousness? Lord, when are you going to slay my enemies? Like, all of these things, David is praying constantly throughout the Psalms. And so if you're a leader, I encourage you to get well acquainted with David's life. And honestly, in this passage, there's some amazing leadership principles here. We're going to zoom over it pretty quickly because we've got to see what the point of this bigger section is. But I do want you to see a couple of things about leading in a godly way. Two aspects of David's leadership. One is that David rules with justice and equity or righteousness. I'm going to say righteousness. Most English translations have righteousness there. There in chapter 8, verse 15. David reigned over all Israel. David administered justice and equity or righteousness to all his people. That's how David ruled. All right, this idea of ruling with justice and righteousness is to carry out the laws without prejudice. Carry out the laws without prejudice. This is the law of the land for David. That is the law of God. Here is the law of God. Those who are honoring the law of God, I honor as king. Those who are dishonoring the law of God, I punish as king. That's what it means to rule and to reign and to lead with justice and with righteousness. And some of you right now are like, yeah, that's right. That's a leader. Justice, righteousness, there's right, there's wrong, there's people to be brought up, and there's people to be punished. But there's another side of David's leadership. The other side of David's leadership is that David rules with mercy and grace. He leads with mercy and grace, and sometimes we conflate those two words. Mercy is withholding of punishment that is deserved. Grace is giving of gifts that are not deserved. So withholding punishment that is deserved, giving of gifts that are not deserved. David is ruling with mercy and grace. In chapter 8 and verse 2, he spares the lives of one-third of his enemies, one-third of the Moabites. In chapter 9, most of that, you're like following that story and seeing if I can say Mephibosheth 15 times in that passage or not. But like, what's David doing in that moment? What's he doing? He's trying to go out of his way to bless Saul's household. Who was Saul? The guy who tried to kill him most of his adult life. Right? The guy who tried to kill David most of his adult life, probably for over a decade, that Saul, David is going out of his way to try to bless Saul's household now that Saul has passed. He's showing grace. At the beginning of chapter 10, right before I stopped reading, David is going and trying to make peace and to come to terms with a former enemy of his. And he's trying to do good to this former enemy of his. David leads with justice and righteousness, but David also leads with mercy and grace. If you're a leader, and if you desire to be a godly leader, you will lead with justice and righteousness, and you will lead with mercy and grace. And if you're really paying attention, you're like, I can't do both of those. I don't understand how anyone could ever do both of those. That's the tension that leaders live in. And so even parents, that's the tension you live in. Military leaders, that's the tension you live in. Leaders of any other organization, teachers in a classroom, like you're living in that tension of justice and righteousness, mercy and grace, and this is why we need the Lord to help us. Because living in that tension is humanly impossible. And we have our own proclivities towards one or the other, right? Like some of us are like, yes, justice, yes, righteousness, let's go. Others are like, yeah, but they made a mistake. We need to show grace. We need to show mercy. We need to keep working with them, right? Like, and so you're going to have your own proclivities. But we need to learn how to live in this tension because God lives in that tension in a fallen world. He lives with justice and mercy, justice and righteousness, but also with mercy and grace. We're going to see how that fully plays out here in a moment. Leaders live in this tension. But let's go back to where we are in the story, right? We're looking for an intro, rising tension, climax, resolution. So you might feel like, all right, we're at the climax. We've got, like, David is ruling and reigning in the United Kingdom of Israel. He's got this covenant promise. Things feel like we're at peace. This is great. We're now in, like, the resolution. Some of you are realizing, man, there's still a lot. There's, like, 24 chapters of 2 Samuel. That feels like a lot. But so what's going to happen here? Is this really a resolution? And we get a clue with the first word of chapter 10 and verse 3. It's the word but. And we're like, oh, here we go again. We're about to take off on the run again. Chapter 10, verse 3. But the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanan their lord, do you think because David has sent comforters to you that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? So Hanan took David's servants and shaved off half the beard of each, cut off their garments in the middle at their hips, and sent them away. When it was told David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, remain at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return. When the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, the Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. And the Ammonites came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and of Rehob and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the open country. When Joab saw that the battle was set against him both in front and in the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of his men he put in charge of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. And he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to battle against the Syrians, and they, the Syrians, fled before him. And when the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled, they likewise fled before Abishai and entered the city. Then Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. But when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together again. The passage doesn't say again, but as I'm reading, it feels like again. Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates. They came to Helam with Shobak, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, at their head. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. The Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed the Syrians, the men, 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen, and wounded Shobak, the commander of their army, so that he died there. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. So the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. How's our story looking? How's our story looking? We see, again, if you want to put a heading over this, chapter 10, verse 3 through 19, war again, peace again. War again, peace again. What's happening? The army of Israel is back at war. The leaders of the army of Israel are back at war. Eventually, David comes back into the war himself towards the end of that passage. There is peace at the end of our passage. They made peace with Israel. They became subject to them. They were afraid to gather together anymore together. So they're at peace. My question is, is this the end, right? Is the run over? Are we back in the barracks? Is it time to go shower and get some air conditioning and some breakfast yet? Is it over? It's not. It's not over. All you got to do is read chapter 11. We'll be there next week. Come back and join us. We're going to be in chapter 11 and 12 next week. What's Israel going to be doing in chapter 11? Any guesses? They're going to be at war. What's David going to do? He's going to be in a different war. He's going to be in a war with his own flesh and with his God. It's going to keep going. Towards the beginning of this sermon, I told you to be looking for the intro, the rising tension, the climax, the resolution of this story. How's it going? Feels like we're still in the rising tension, doesn't it? Feels like this is a story of warfare and pain that maybe doesn't have an end. I'll contend to you, there's no climax and no resolution in this passage. Anything that we might point to, and I tried, trust me, I tried. I'm trying to like break up a sermon and make it easy for you to digest, right? I'm looking for it. And so I'm like, I get to chapter 8, verse 14. The Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. Yes, all right, sweet climax. And then chapter 10, we're back at war. Okay, he gave peace. All right, great, peace. Let's go with peace. It just doesn't stick. It doesn't stay. It just doesn't last. There's no climax. In chapter 11, it continues. There's no climax. There's no resolution in this story. And so the question remains, when will the covenant promises of God given in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that there will be rest from all of our enemies, when will that be fulfilled? How will that be fulfilled? We don't have an answer yet. We have some glimpses of an answer, something to do with David, something to do with his offspring, but we don't really have an answer. It is at this point that we must put on our New Testament lenses. We must realize that the Christian life is an open book test, right? Like we can look at the rest of the Bible. We can see how the story plays out. We can see that in the rest of the Old Testament, there's not some future heyday for Israel. Instead, the history of the Old Testament Israelites is just going to kind of fizzle out. And they're going to end in exile, kind of returned, and then occupation by foreign entities. So we've got to look at the New Testament. We've got to put our New Testament lenses on. You see, if you are a New Testament Christian, then you and I live in the already and not yet fulfillment of 2 Samuel chapter 7. We live in the already but not yet. See, already but not yet. Because Jesus Christ, the King of the forever kingdom, has come. In Matthew chapter 4 and in Matthew's gospel, he's talking about kingdom, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, just throughout Matthew's gospel account. And in Matthew's gospel, Jesus, when he enters into his earthly ministry and he begins to preach, he starts to proclaim what is going on. He says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand in Matthew chapter 4. Verse 17. He's like, look, the kingdom of heaven is here. Why is the kingdom of heaven here? Because Jesus the King is here. And you may ask, well, who are the citizens of this kingdom of heaven ushered in by Jesus Christ? Well, the citizens of the kingdom of heaven are every single person who places their faith and their hope and their trust in King Jesus. We submit ourselves to King Jesus. We said, I'm going to follow him as my king. And he is a good king. He leads with justice and righteousness. Well, how's he do that? He lived the perfectly righteous life, and he bestows that on all of his citizens. He says, he modeled the perfect life, and he says, that life gets to count for you. He also enacts justice by giving us mercy and grace by saying, your sins against God, your sins deserve wrath and judgment and death. And Jesus paid that penalty on our behalf. And then he was raised again to seal the victory. And so Jesus ushers in the kingdom of heaven. He does so by his own righteousness. He does so by his own payment for the penalty of sin. Jesus is the perfect king, and you are a citizen of his kingdom if you place your faith and your hope in Jesus Christ and submit to his lordship. How will you endure life today? Because you're probably figuring out, you're like, you said already and not yet. So everything I just said is true. But as we look around, we're like, okay, are there any enemies around us? Are there physical enemies around people who just want to live a peaceful life? Yes. That's why many of you have a job, right? Like, that's why this city exists. This city in 1941 was a little fishing village. People would vacation down here from Raleigh to go hunting and fishing. Today, we are 85,000 people. Why? Because John Lejeune said, we're going to put a Marine Corps base here. But anyway, you have a job because there's very real enemies. There are very real enemies, right? We're not yet in no more disturbance from enemies, physical enemies. We also know later on in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 6, he says, you know what? Those physical enemies, those aren't actually the real problem. The real problem is the principalities and the rulers of this world, the spiritual warfare. That's the real problem. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the principalities of darkness. So we live in the already, but not yet. We know who the king is. It's not David. It's not Solomon. It's not all the kings that follow. The real, true, lasting, forever king is Jesus. We're his citizens as we surrender and submit to Jesus. But we also live in this, all right, all the enemies aren't defeated yet. We're still in a battle. We're still in a battle. We're not yet to realize the full realization that I read at the beginning of the service in Revelation chapter 21. There is going to be a new heaven. There is going to be a new earth. And in that new heaven and that new earth, there will be no more mourning. There will be no more crying. There will be no more tears. And so for you and I this week, we look to King Jesus to lead us through this mess. Because he's done it. He's lived the perfect life. And he can lead us through this mess. He can lead us through the not yet portions of this. And he's with us. He's with us in that. The one who has conquered Satan, sin, and death, and the one who will ultimately bring forth the full realization of the victory, that is who is with us. I'd like to close this morning by reading one of David's psalms. And I got to be honest, I have wrestled with multiple of David's psalms. There's lots of them that would be applicable. But flip over to Psalm 23. I just couldn't let go of this one. I'm sure it will be familiar to you, but maybe it'll hit you a little different after this sermon. Just imagine David sitting down and writing this at some point in his life. Psalm 23, a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He, the Lord, leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You, Lord, are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You, Lord, prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. At risk of carrying an analogy too far, the run that I obviously have some like trauma about that never seemed to end. As you walk through this life, who is leading you really matters. Really matters. David says, "The Lord is my shepherd." Ultimately, Jesus Christ is our shepherd. He leads us, and He's the good shepherd. He is for the glory of God, and He is for our good. And so as you're walking through this week, and Tuesday happens, and you wake up, and you're like, man, that was great. The worship, the gathering with the saints was awesome. But here I am, it's Tuesday, and life's really hard again. Ask yourself, do I trust the promises of God? Do I trust the promises of God? Even though things aren't working when I think they should work, when things aren't working how I think they should work, do I trust the promises of God? Maybe you go read Psalm 23. Maybe you go read Revelation chapter 21. Go to the Word. Trust the Lord. He is good, and all of His promises will be fulfilled. I love you guys. Let's pray. Lord, You are our shepherd. We can walk through this life, we can live this life not wanting anything besides You. So Lord, I pray that You would make that true in our lives. Lord, for those who are here, who are walking through the valley of the shadow of death, Lord, I pray that You would be with them. Lord, that You would be with them. That You would let them know that that You are with them. Lord, for those who are living life in the presence of their enemies, Lord, I pray that You would prepare a table before them. That You would sit and You would dine with them. Give them moments of rest and rejuvenation in the midst of the turmoil. Lord, we look for, we work for, and we strain for, and we long for the day when there will be no more mourning and no more pain and no more crying. Lord, we love You. In Jesus' name.